So we're looking at up here for 6 weeks. We're going to be looking at the history of evangelicalism in the late 20th century. We probably will not get to the late 20th century today. Matt Crone once asked me a question. He said, why do we do something? I don't remember what the question was. Why do we do something? Why do we do this at All Saints? And I said, well, it all started in the 1800s. And that's just kind of the way my brain works. And so to understand a movement or a group, you really have to understand it in its historical context. What led up to the founding of it? Why did the people of that time period think the way they did? And how does that inform what we think about today? So we may or may not get to talking about 20th century evangelicalism today. If you've been around the conservative Protestant church very long, you've obviously heard the words evangelical and evangelicalism, and you may have a definition in your head of what that means, and we'll be talking about how that word changed in its meaning. Those words changed in their meaning in the late 20th century, or about the mid-20th century, and the reasons for that, and again, how that informs how we live and think and act and who we act with and the players of today. In 1979, Gallup, the polling agency, Gallup, was still run by Mr. Gallup Jr. at the time, did a survey of Christianity in America, and he said that 84% of everyone in America said that the Ten Commandments were still a valid expression of how we should live. 84% in 1979 said that the Ten Commandments were a valid expression for today. Although, only 20% could identify more than five out of the Ten Commandments. 45% said the Bible was inerrant. 30% said that they had personally had a life-changing experience that involved Jesus Christ. 20% self-identified as evangelical. By 1984, 31% self-identified as evangelical. So it went up from 20% in 79 to 31% in 84. By 1999, 39% of everyone in America identified as evangelical, including 21% of all Roman Catholics self-identified as evangelical. During the same time period, the mainline churches, the mainline Protestant churches were crashing. The Methodists went from 14% between the mid-70s and the year 2000. They went from 14% of the population to 9%. Presbyterians went from 6% of the population to 3%. Lutherans went from 7% to 3%. And Episcopalians went from 3% to 2%. As of 2014, we dropped from 39% of the American population identifying themselves as evangelical to 25%. And last year, when Gallup did their survey, only 14% of America identified themselves as self-identified as evangelical. And among that 14%, the average age is now 56. So it is an aging group, whereas the average age in the U.S. is 32%. 32%. The average age is 32 years. Yes, sorry. So the average age in the U.S. is 32. The average age of the self-identifying evangelical is 56. I happen to be 56. I'm very average. And by 2014, so seven years ago, the Pew Research Center, which is a religious-oriented or even Christian-oriented Gallup version, the Pew Research Center noted a significant generation gap amongst those who self-identified as evangelical. Now, evangelicals of all age are almost unified on their anti-abortion stance and on voting Republican. But the younger evangelicals disagree with their older counterparts on the topics of same-sex marriage, immigration, environmentalism, and state aid to the poor. So there's been a shift in the younger evangelicals on many political issues, even though they're still generally voting Republican, probably because many are still for predominantly one issue voters. As long as you're pro-abortion, the evangelicals are not going to vote for you. But should we see some pro-life Democrats, you would see a large exodus, I think, of younger evangelicals to the Democratic Party. So, naming. I have to start backwards in time and come forward to understand something. So we're going to start in Genesis and come forward from there. Naming is very significant in the Bible. I mean, the very first job that God gives to Adam is to name the animals. I mean, Adam gets created, God says, name the animals. And naming in the Bible is both, it serves many different functions. Sometimes it functions prophetically. If you were here for the second Sunday evening service last month, you heard Levi talking from the book of Hosea, and he talked about how each of Hosea's children's names were prophetic. They were given to him by God in order to say what's coming in terms of Israel's future. But naming is also a part of dominion. It, in large measure in the New Testament, naming is a part of dominion. It's having rule over the chaos of this world. So God speaks in Genesis 1:1. God speaks into the chaos. Genesis 1:1, 1:2. God has created the universe, but it's form and it's void and formless. It's just this chaos in existence. And then God speaks into that chaos and brings order. He separates light from darkness. He separates the land from the ground. He creates the animals, gives rule over each of the realms of creation to different animals, or different things. The sun and the moon rule over the day and the night. The animals and the fish rule over the land and the sea. And then man is created to rule over all. So in this naming process that God does, where he speaks things into existence, he names them and brings order to the chaos. And then he gives Adam, he creates Adam in the image of God and gives him dominion over all of his creation. And then the first thing Adam does is name it. So that's his act of dominion over the creation. He begins to name the animals. This clearly is a lion. This clearly is a bear. This is a cow. He begins to name the animals and in that sense to separate them from one another, to bring order to the chaos. And so that's what we do when we apply labels. We group things together and say, this is an evangelical. This is a liberal. This is a Presbyterian. This is an Arminian. We bring order to chaos with our labels. We express an idea that then allows us to hang a hat on it, as we say, to grasp what is generally a chaotic situation and bring it into something that we can focus on and name. And so evangelical and evangelicalism are names. They are titles that we have placed upon a group of people and a group of people that act and think in a certain way. I came across a Jewish commentary that was talking about this this process of naming. It said, God gave human beings the ability and power to name. Just as God separates light from darkness and dry land from water, this biblical text affirms that humans, created in the image of God, may seek to bring order to our chaotic and dynamic world through the process of naming. And so what we're really going to be doing over the next over the next 6 weeks is looking at the name of evangelical and evangelicalism as it was applied in the late 20th century. And how do we then fit into that or not? And then what does that mean for our lives today and how we live and act? So evangelical and evangelicalism. Historically, evangelical was really an adjective that meant non-Roman Catholic. So now the word comes from the Greek euangelion, and euangelion is just simply the Greek for good news. So evangel is just simply good news. It means good news. And so an evangelical is one who believes the good news. And so it separated Protestant from Catholic in that the Protestant was the one who believed in the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save our sins. Faith alone through Christ alone. So an evangelical in the 18th, well, really from the time of the Protestant Reformation on to the mid 20th century, an evangelical is one who is believes in salvation by faith alone through Christ alone. And it separated us then the Protestants from the Catholics. If you listen closely, it'd be Levi today, as Dennis administers the Lord's Supper, he doesn't do it every week, but he probably does it 3 out of 4. He'll list 3 criteria for taking the Lord's Supper: that you are that you've been baptized, that you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, and that you're a member in good standing in some evangelical church. Now, that language comes right out of our Book of Church Order and goes all the way back to the early days of American Presbyterianism. I just pulled this from the Book of Church Order of 1869, so this would have been the early Southern Presbyterian Church, where it says, "Since our Lord's, by our Lord's appointment, this sacrifice sets forth the communion of the saints, the minister, before the administration begins, should invite all communicants in good standing in evangelical churches who may be present to participate in the ordinance." So the 3 criteria is actually a relatively new Presbyterian criteria. It came about in the 20th century. In the 19th century, we simply said the only criteria, the invitation, was to go out to anyone who was a member in good standing in some evangelical church. And in the 1800s, evangelical meant non-Catholic. So you invited all the non-Catholics to participate in the Lord's Supper in the Southern Presbyterian Church in the 19th century. I have a 4-volume dictionary. Each volume is this thick. It's very, I take great pride in my 4-volume dictionary. Printed in 1894, and I find it really helpful. It'll give a word, and then it will give all the various technical meanings of the word. You know, here's the word. Here's how it's used in theology. Here's how it's used in law. Here's how it's used in common practice. It will break it down into various. So again, 4 volumes, each volume that thick. And it talks about evangelical being an adjective, and an adjective that describes a church that has as its primary tenet the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and that needs to be preached to all people. As we've said, salvation by Christ alone, through faith alone. And again, using this definition, then that describes Protestantism as opposed to Catholicism. And then when church historians would write about and use the term evangelical, back up. Church historians almost never used the term evangelical in their writings prior to the late 20th century, because they would be writing, when Christian historians wrote, they wrote church history. So they would be looking at Presbyterians as opposed to Episcopalians, or Presbyterians as opposed to Methodists, or Methodists as opposed to Catholic. They would be looking at denominations and describing what's going on in those denominations and how they differed from other denominations, and that's how church history was done. When they did step out of denominational church history, they saw 2 strands of Protestants in America. They would talk about traditional Protestants and revivalistic Protestants. And so they saw those who were a part of this tradition coming out of the Reformation, who, if they were Protestant, if they were Episcopalian, they were following the 39 Articles, and their worship looked just like it did in the Church of England in the 1600s. If they were talking about Presbyterian, the traditional is the one that still followed the teaching of Calvin's and adopted the Westminster Confession, and that their order of worship and service of worship looked like much like what Calvin described. And then revivalistic Protestants were those who had been influenced by the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. And revivalistic Protestants were the 19th century equivalent of the Church of What's Happening Now. They were using the contemporary music, and they were of the day, and they were concerned about not about the tradition that they came out of, but they were more concerned about personal conversion. They were very pietistic in their beliefs, and meaning they wanted to see they weren't so much worried about community and how we lived and functioned together as the church as they were concerned that you were converted and that you had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and that you were striving towards being more Christ-like in whatever it was you did. And if we can invoke that by the way we sing, or if we can invoke that emotion of love for Christ through the way we sing, or through having an anxious bench, or having a song where we play it over and over and invite you to come forward for an altar call, all that stuff comes out of the 18th century revivalist movement. If we can just invoke a reaction, an emotional reaction, then we're moving forward, says the revivalist Protestant. Whereas the traditional Protestant is more concerned about the teaching and the continuity of the church, and that we are passing on the good news once received by the saints. I forget how Paul actually puts it, where I think it's in Timothy, says, find men of good name and sound doctrine that they might pass on the faith. And so the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, the Methodist are more concerned about taking what they have received and passing the doctrine that they have received and passing it on to the next generation. So catechism is important to the Presbyterian Church because that's the doctrine that we received and that we then pass on to the next generation. So that's to say, so church historians saw two movements within Protestant, both they saw them as the traditional and the revivalist. And so for the first 250 years of Protestantism, you primarily, so this is going back to the early 1500s, we are slowly getting our way to the 20th century, right? So starting back in the early 1500s and coming up into the late 1700s, the Protestant church is dominated by this traditional taking what they received, or in the case of the early 1500s, what they had rediscovered, and passing it on to the next generation. But something began to change in the late 1700s. So this is about the time of our American Revolutionary War. A change takes place in Germany amongst the Christians. If you have been in my new members class, you've heard this story. But in the late 1700s, in Germany and in Britain and America, there was a difference as to what higher education meant, what it looked like. In America, the highest degree you could get was what we would now call the master's degree. In the master's degree, you are receiving information from those who have excelled at it, and you're having to show that you have mastered the information that has been given to you, that you understand whatever your field is, you have reached a master level understanding of that material. And that was the highest degree you could get in Britain or America in the late 1700s. In Germany, they said, no, there is another level of learning. And that level of learning is when you have said something new that no one else has ever said about the topic. Now, that would be the equivalent today of what we would call a doctorate. You don't get your doctorate until you've written a doctoral thesis. And the doctoral thesis is supposed to be something that no one else has ever said on the topic that you're writing about. And so you're supposed to break new ground in your doctoral thesis. And so this came out of the German educational system in the late 1700s. Now, if you're in the late 1700s and you're studying the sciences, there's all kinds of new things that you can say. If you're studying history, there's always something new to discover about history. I mean, this history is so broad, there's always something new you can discover about history. But if you're studying theology, it's one book, right? We have the Bible. And men have been studying it at that point for 1,800 years. And if you go back into the Old Testament, the rabbis have been studying it for thousands of years, this one book. And so if you're saying something new in theology, you're probably saying something wrong. You know, it's possible. And I think in about once every 100 years, the church will discover something that they hadn't really seen before. But that's once every 100 years, not once every doctorate, right? And so what a lot of, just this is a side note, what a lot of Christian Bible-believing doctoral theology students will do today will be they'll compare two things that have never been compared before. They'll say, how did Calvin's view of Christ's intercessory prayer in heaven compared to Luther's view of Christ's intercessory prayer in heaven? So say, take some narrow topic and then compare, former and present, or two different guys, or something like that, and say something in that way new that no one else has ever said, but without actually saying anything new. You've got this German educational system in the late 1700s with this, so you now have peer pressure. So if you want to become a leading light, a leading theologian, you want to teach at the seminary level or at college level in Bible or theology, you need to say something about the Bible and about theology that no one's ever said. So there's this pressure for you to be creative. And so a lot of really bad theology came out of Germany in the late 1700s, including a complete rejection of everything supernatural. So we're coming through the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment is discovering, really, in a wonderful, positive way, the Enlightenment is discovering God's creation. And it's only in a Christian context that you can have the Enlightenment. Because in other contexts, God is God, the gods or God in other religions, God is capricious. He changes. He's not the unchanging God. You know, the God of the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change his mind as to whether the sun will come up tomorrow. Our God is sovereign. The sun doesn't come up unless God wants it to, just like in the pagan religions. Our God, we think the same in that sense. The sun only rises because God wants it to rise. But because our God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, we know the sun will rise tomorrow. And we can study it and the way it rises and how it rises and what holds the universe together. And so the Enlightenment comes out of a Christian view of God. But it led to an unchristian view of God. And ironically, it actually led back into paganism, because creation becomes God. In the Enlightenment, creation itself is God. They won't always claim that, but if as you think of evolution and the Big Bang and the way that the modern atheist scientist views creation, it is in itself God, and therefore we worship it by the way we protect the planet or the way we do our science and so forth. And so the irony is that Enlightenment can only come out of a Christian context, but then ultimately leads back into paganism. So anyway, that's off course. So, late 1700s, Germany, this rejection of the supernatural. So the Bible is not inerrant. Jesus was not born of a virgin. He's not God. He died on the cross, and his bones are still in the grave. These are what the theologians of the late 1700s were teaching in Germany. We think of that as a very modern way of looking at things, but it goes back to Germany in the late 1700s. And the church is suffering because of that. The church is really beginning to decline because, you know, imagine what would happen at All Saints if Dennis left and we called a new pastor and on his first Sunday he said, you know, the Bible has errors and Jesus is not divine. And Jesus gave us an example of self-sacrificial love on the cross, but he's still dead in the grave. How many of us will be back next Sunday? Yeah. So the church in Germany is in decline in the late 1700s, and a gentleman by the name of Schleiermacher comes along, and Schleiermacher says, this is not sustainable. This is not, you know, what the church needs. The church doesn't need someone to stand in the pulpit and tell them the Bible has errors. What the church needs is someone to stand in the pulpit and tell them about the love that God has for them and that they should love their neighbor as themselves. And so he said, he actually, in his writings, he would say to this kind of modern anti-supernatural theology, he'd say, yes, 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 yes. We all know the Bible has errors. We all know Christ wasn't divine. We all know his bones are still in the grave. And none of that matters. What really matters is that we love one another. And if we love one another, then we are Christian. If we love God and love his people and love the world, then we're Christian. And that's what's important. And so it was the John Lennon school of theology. All we need is love. Right, and Schleiermacherian thinking swept Europe over the next 100 years. By the late 1800s, by 1880, his theology of love had swept through all of Europe. And was beginning in the 1880s to make inroads into the United States. So we had been, you know, the ocean had isolated us or insulated us from Schleiermacher until he had completely swept, and by him he's dead at this point, but his theology had completely swept through Europe and was now making its way across the pond, as they say. So an early, just to give an example of the slowness of which it came into the U.S., an early proponent of Schleiermacherian thinking in the Southern Presbyterian Church was Ernest Trice Thompson, and he was hired onto the staff of Union Theological Seminary here over on the north side in 1922, and he bemoaned the fact that you could get an MDiv, Masters of Divinity, at Union Seminary without ever having read any Schleiermacher. He just thought that was horrible, that you could get a degree at Union Seminary without having read any Schleiermacher. So you see, as late as the early 1920s, it really hasn't made full inroads, at least into the Southern Church. But in the 1920s, that really began to change. And especially in the Northern Presbyterian Church, it had changed by the 1920s. They were beginning to see a lot of Schleiermacherian pastors being ordained in the Northern Church. And the conservatives in the Northern Presbyterian Church were very much opposed. And evangelicals, or I should say, traditional Protestants across the United States were concerned in every denomination as they were seeing this type of thinking come in to the church in America. And so a group of theologians, began to produce a series of works, a series of books, and I have a copy of the original printings upstairs, five very short volumes called The Fundamentals. And they said there were five, at least, but they were focusing on five fundamental theologies that if you did not hold to, then you really weren't a Christian. You know, if you didn't hold to these five fundamentals, then you really weren't a Christian. And their five fundamentals were the inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement on the cross, that he paid the penalty for our sins. It wasn't just a good example of how to be self-sacrificial loving. He actually did something at the cross. He paid for the penalty for our sins. His bodily resurrection, ascension, and future return, if you didn't believe in his bodily resurrection, and if you did not believe in miracles or the deity of Christ, if you didn't believe Christ was divine. If you rejected any of those, said the fundamentalists, you're really not a Christian. And the Northern Presbyterian Church could gather enough support in 1910, 1916, and 1923 to, at their General Assembly, vote to affirm the fundamentals. So 1910, 1916, and 1923. Well, this upset, especially in 1923, this upset the Northern Schleiermacherian liberals. And in 1924, they wrote the Auburn Affirmation, and 1,274 Northern Presbyterian ministers signed the Auburn Affirmation, which said, you don't really need to believe any of those five fundamentals to be a good Presbyterian minister. So they didn't deny any of the 1,274 guys that signed it. The Auburn Affirmation doesn't say Christ isn't divine, the Bible isn't inerrant, Christ's cross wasn't atonement. What it said is, you don't have to believe those things to be a good Presbyterian minister. 1,274. That was 1924. Any of you American historians remember what happens in a big way religiously in 1925? The Scopes Monkey Trial. Summer 1925. I don't remember the guy's first name. Scopes. Mr. Scopes was a teacher, a biology teacher in Dayton, Tennessee. And he was brought up on trial for breaking the Tennessee state law against teaching evolution in the public school. State of Tennessee, 1925, said you may not teach evolution in a public school. Scopes had. And so he was brought to trial. And this was the biggest news story of 1925. There were film crews there who were shipping. It was a seven-day trial. They were shipping out reels of film from Dayton, Tennessee. Every day. It was one of the first trials in America to be transmitted live on the radio. So everybody in America was listening to the Scopes Monkey Trial. And one of the most famous Presbyterians in America was brought in to be the lawyer for the state. William Jennings Bryant, a lifelong Presbyterian, ruling elder in the Southern Presbyterian Church, lawyer, three-time Democratic presidential nominee, although never elected, and former United States, former Secretary of State of the U.S. So this was a well-known Christian Presbyterian, and the press crucified him. The press basically said that this simple Tennessee country school teacher, outwitted in every way, William Jennings Bryan. And although Bryan won the case, Scopes was fined the 2020 equivalent of $1,500 and sent away. The trial took 7 days. The jury took 9 minutes, and he was found guilty of breaking Tennessee law and fined $1,500. But as far as the United States was concerned, fundamentalists had been shown to be backwards fools. And so that's the state that we come out of in 1925. And this gave great power to the Slimakian liberals in the Northern Presbyterian Church. And so by 1929, they reorganized the board at Princeton Seminary and put Auburn Affirmation signatories on the board of Westminster. I mean, not Westminster, Princeton. There is no Westminster yet. Princeton Seminary is completely changed in 1929 by putting Auburn Affirmation signatories on the board. This is when J. Gresham Machen, one of the heroes of conservative Presbyterianism, leaves Princeton. He's a professor at Princeton, and he and several other professors leave Princeton and form Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. So not very far from Princeton, they establish a new seminary. And then the Slimakians, they've taken over the Northern Presbyterian Church, and they start sending missionaries that are either just simply social gospel service people, digging wells, building schools, not really preaching the gospel, or to the extent that they are sending preachers, they're Slimakian preachers. They're preaching the doctrine of love without any doctrinal basis for that love. So in 1935, after having started the seminary in 1930, Machen starts the Independent Board of Presbyterian Missions. And the Northern Presbyterian Church said, you can't do that. Missions work is church work. You can't have a parachurch group doing missions work. Missions work is the church work. And so you've broken your vows by starting this independent mission board. And Machen says, I don't care, I'm doing it anyway. And so he was excommunicated from, he wasn't excommunicated, he was defrocked. They didn't excommunicate him. They defrocked him. In other words, you are no longer a pastor in the Presbyterian Church of the North. You may not be a pastor. We remove your status as a teaching elder. And so at that point, he forms the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, then in 1935 when his credentials are removed. Now, we have to pause for a second and say that there are two approaches to dealing with widespread disbelief in the church. There have been two approaches over the years. And one is separation, and the other is cooperation. Now, there's kind of a third, confrontation. Confrontation never lasts very long. A body that is just at constant confrontation is destined to fall apart in relatively short order. Now, relatively short order might be 10 years, but any organization that's just at constant confrontation is going to fall apart. And so separation or cooperation are your options. And so clearly Machen comes, falls into this category. Initially, there's confrontation, 1910, 1916, 1923. We're trying to say, this is not a Slimakian church. This is not a Slimakian church. But within 5 years, there's a Slimakian church. Within 10 years of that, there's the separation. You initially have the fundamentalists. The fundamentalists of the early 20th century clearly fall into the separationist category. They are like, we can't live with Slimaker. Machen writes a famous book called Christianity and Liberalism, where he's making the case that Christianity is a different religion than liberalism. They are not the same religion. There can't be cooperation because they're not the same religion. That's the case he makes in the 1920s. But the fundamentalist movement in America has been completely it has loss of reputation, right? If you start talking about the fundamentals in 1930 to your neighbor, it's even worse than being on the Christian right today, right? You are a buffoon. We all saw the Scope Monkey trials, and if you're in this group, you're just a buffoon. You're an idiot. And don't talk to me about Jesus because I already know everything you believe is just crazy. You're just crazy. You're stupid. Don't talk to me. And so this really had no social capital. And it explains, in some ways, explains why the OPC was so small. Here you have in 1923, you have a church willing to say the five fundamentals are critical. And in 1935, when Machen forms this new separatist denomination, he gets something like 5% of the people to go with him. It's a very small percentage. A lot of Bible-believing Christians remain behind because this kind of separatist mentality of the fundamentalist had been discredited through the Scopes Monkey trial and in the popular press. And so we're actually starting to get to our time period. I have 15 minutes left, or I'm about to get to the late mid-20th century. So a group of men come along. And after World War II, a group of men come along that begin to ask, is this separatist mentality, is this really the right way to go? Do we need to be more cooperative with what's happening in the broader Christian church in America? And one of these individuals was Billy Graham. We're going to talk about four guys over the next couple of weeks: Billy Graham, Harold Ockingay, Howard Pugh, and Carl Henry. But let's just talk about Billy Graham for a moment. Billy Graham goes to Wheaton College. Billy Graham comes out of a Baptist environment, a very, very fundamentalist environment. And he arrives at Wheaton College, and he meets a young lady by the name of Ruth Bell. Ruth Bell was the daughter of a Presbyterian ruling elder, Nelson Bell. Nelson Bell was a leading conservative light in the Southern Presbyterian Church. He was keeping up the good fight. So remember, everything we've talked about so far with the takeover of the mission board and the reorging of Princeton and the formation, that's all in the Northern Presbyterian Church. The Southern Presbyterian Church has its liberal problems, but they're far smaller. Again, Schleiermacher was not required reading until the 1930s. And even then, Union Seminary was predominantly still more traditional. Even though they had Ernest Trice Thompson and other liberals there, it was a mixed group there. And so there was a constant fight in that Southern church, always just a little ferment underneath the surface where each side was trying to get power over the other side. In a very Southern fashion, we don't actually talk bad to each other in our face. We have to talk bad about each other behind their backs. And so there was a lot of work to try to get Ernest Trice Thompson off the board, out of Union Seminary. He was brought up on charges a few times, and it failed every time. But there was this kind of work going on. And Nelson Bell, as a ruling elder, was a key player in this work for the conservative cause within a denomination that was very slowly adopting Schleiermacherian way of thinking. All right. So Nelson Bell's view is the view of cooperation rather than the fundamentalist view of separation. And so Ruth marries Billy, and Billy Graham is really a model of husbandry. If you ever have a chance to read anything about the relationship between Ruth and Billy, it's wonderful. Their relationship is wonderful and is very much worth emulating. He really loved Ruth. He really loved Ruth's father, Nelson Bell. And he respected him greatly and was influenced by him. And Billy Graham starts out as a traveling preacher for Youth for Christ, and we'll talk more about that later. But Billy Graham's big break comes in 1949. He preaches in Los Angeles at his first major crusade. So now, for those of you who are under 56 and don't remember Billy Graham crusades, this is not a one-night event. It's not Billy Graham comes into town, preaches, and moves on like, you know, a rock concert. They go on for weeks. Billy Graham crusade goes on for weeks. So he comes into town and he preaches every night, and it's supposed to be generating more interest and more energy every night. And then the last night is always supposed to be the biggest crowd. That's where you have the biggest crowd. That's where you get all your bang for the buck after preaching every night for several weeks, sometimes for a month or so. And then you move on to the next city. So he preaches at Los Angeles. He makes it into the U.S., it gets reported in the papers. He's now a known commodity after 1949. Harold Ockingay, one of the other guys we're going to talk about, sees him. Or hears him. I don't see him. Hears him and says, your next stop needs to be Boston. Come to Boston. Ockingay was the pastor of Park Street Church. Kathy, nod her head, because Park Street's a huge church in Boston to this day. The Lewises went to Park Street when they lived in Boston. Ockingay's the pastor of Park Street, and he says, your next stop needs to be Boston. So Billy comes to Boston, and they're originally going to hold it at Park Street. And they quickly realize that Park Street, although it was a huge church, is not going to hold the crowd. So they move to the Boston Gardens. They rent the Boston Gardens. This is 1950. And Boston Gardens at the time held 13,000 people. And the last night, they packed it out, standing room only. They had more than 13,000 people there. And then kind of moving on, to 1954 comes, and this is probably the peak of Billy's influence, although it continues on all the way into the 1990s. The London Crusade in 1954. It's estimated that 2 million people came to see him while he was preaching in London, with the last night alone having over 100,000 people. And at that time, London had there were 8 million people in London, so more than 20% of all the people in the greater London area saw Billy Graham preach in his 2 or 3 week stay there. When he was invited, to London by a Christian organization whose name I don't remember, but this was unusual for Billy. Because the other thing about Billy Graham Crusades is Billy was not converting you to Billy Grahamism. He was not trying to bring you into the Billy Graham network where you would just read the Billy Graham material and follow the Billy Graham program and all that stuff. Billy Graham saw himself as evangelist. He wanted to convert you and then move you on to other things. And predominantly what he meant was move you on to the church. And so it was normal. What happened in Boston was normal, where a big church would say, hey, we want to sponsor the Billy Graham Crusade in Boston. Come. So when you had that invitation, when you played Just As I Am 6 times in a row and had all the people come down to the front, it wasn't Billy Graham's staff up there in the front. It was local church leaders that were up in the front. And so when you were making your profession of faith and praying the sinner's prayer, you weren't praying it to a member of the Billy Graham Association. You were praying it to a local pastor, in front of a local pastor. And the idea then was that you would be incorporated then into the local church. Billy got you in, and then the church discipled you. That was the idea behind Billy. It's a very admirable thing that Billy Graham wasn't trying to draw people to himself. He was trying to draw people into the church. So he's invited by this Christian organization, which step one was unusual. But it exploded so much. You know, all these pastors are seeing their parishioners flock to, you know, to these meetings. The majority of the 2 million people attending are already Christians, right? It's estimated that on the final night when the invitation was given, 30,000 people came forward on that final night. But the vast majority of the 2 million are Christians, and so the churches are, I don't want to say emptying out, because he's doing this in the evening. It's not like they're going on Sunday morning instead of going to their own church. But all the parishioners of all these local pastors are going to the Billy Graham. And so by the end of the crusade, 80% of all the churches in the greater London area were represented up front when you came forward. Now, here's the thing. 1954, the vast majority of the churches in the greater London area are Schleiermacherian. They're full-on liberal. And so when you come forward and you're getting incorporated into the church, you're not getting incorporated into a Billy Graham-style church. You're being incorporated into a Schleiermacherian church. And this was the downside of Billy Graham. Billy Graham, and because of the influence of Ruth Bell and Nelson Bell on his life, he thought that those, the liberals, they're confused and they're needy, and if I just bring them the gospel, if they'll just hear the gospel, then they'll be transformed. And so Billy was willing to work with anybody who was willing to work with him. And so when the Schleiermacherian church pastor showed up and said, "Hey, I want to be involved," Billy's like, "Great." And if they were a big steeple Schleiermacherian church pastor and he said, "I'd like to be up on the stage with you when you're preaching," he'd say, "Great." And the great thing about Billy was how big his heart was. The bad thing about Billy is how naive he was. Billy believed that if he had liberals on the stage with him, that he wasn't endorsing them. They were endorsing him, right? And the problem with that way of thinking is when the famous athlete walks onto the field, whatever it is, football, baseball, basketball, and he's wearing Nike on his shoes or his jersey, Nike's not endorsing the athlete. The athlete is endorsing Nike. When the athlete of great prowess comes onto his field and he's carrying a label, that promotes that label. And so Billy Graham really had it backwards. As he comes onto the stage with the Schleiermacherian liberal, he's basically saying, "That guy's okay. I like Billy Graham. Billy Graham likes that guy. That guy's okay." The endorsement was the other way around. And again, I want to reiterate, here's another example of how big Billy's heart was. He was pro-racial reconciliation long before it was a thing in our culture. So in 1951, he shows up in Houston, Texas, for a crusade. He's going to do a crusade in Houston, Texas. He arrives, and the Texas churches that set it up have a rope down the middle of this outside area. And if you're black, you come and you stand on that side of the rope. And if you're white, you come and you stand on this side of the rope. And 1951, Billy refused to go on the stage till he took the rope down. He would not go on. He would not do that. He was not willing to do that. And so Martin Luther King was initially a big fan of Billy. And Billy and King would meet and they would talk. But then 1964, now we're in the middle of the segregationism and this conflict between Southern power and Martin Luther King and all that going on. And we're back in Texas. Billy Graham's back in Texas for another another crusade, and it's an election year. And there's this white segregationist politician that wants to be on the stage with Billy Graham. I mean, Billy's the big heart guy. And everybody that is willing to meet with me, I'm willing to meet with them. And they're endorsing me, I'm not endorsing them. And so he had a white segregationist politician on the stage with him. And that ended his relationship with Martin Luther King. But you got to understand that it's that same mentality and heart that Billy Graham had that led him to tear the rope down in 51, that led him to have the white segregationist politician on stage with him in 64. And so Billy saw himself as the great bridge builder. He was building the bridges between evangelicalism or conservatism, and I realize we haven't defined this yet. We'll get there. He's building the bridges between him and the liberals, between him and the segregationists, between him and the black community. He's building these bridges. And the problem is that Billy didn't realize is that bridges go both ways. And I fear that Billy actually crossed the bridge rather than bringing people onto his side. In 1978, he was interviewed by McCall's magazine. And he said this. He was quoted as saying this: "I used to believe that pagans in far countries are lost if they do not have the gospel preached to them. I no longer believe that." Christianity Today, which was a magazine that he helped to found, almost immediately printed a retraction, and they said McCall's quoted him out of context. It seems what he's saying is much more subtle than the way they presented it. Blah blah blah. Don't worry about that. And so that sort of raised a controversy that was quickly quelled. But then in 1997, he was being interviewed by Robert Schuller. Anyone here under the age of 45 remember Robert Schuller? So Robert Schuller was out in California, right? The Crystal Cathedral had this big, huge, beautiful church. Was just as Slavmarkarian as the day is long. You know, there was no meat there. It was just all love. And so Robert Schuller, it was nationally televised. So Billy's on his program. Schuller's interviewing him, and Billy says this: "From all the outside Christian groups around the world, all the groups outside of Christianity around the world, I think that everybody that loves or knows Jesus Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ." Everyone who loves Jesus Christ, whether they are conscious of loving Jesus Christ or not, are members of the body of Christ. I don't think that we are going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at this time. I think rather that the Apostle James was right at the First Council of Jerusalem when he said that God's purpose for the age is to call people for his name. That is what he is doing today, calling people out of the world for his name. And whether they come from the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called out by God. They might not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think they are saved and are going to be with us in heaven. So what does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Sounds just like Schleiermacher, right? As long as they have love in their heart, then they're Christians. So I fear that Billy Graham walked across the bridge. Now, Billy Graham still believed in the inerrant Bible. Billy Graham still preached the atonement of Jesus Christ all the way to his death. But that bridge goes both ways. And I fear that he had walked across that bridge. His personal theology had made a full transformation from fundamentalism through cooperation into a Slavmarkarian way of thinking. And we are at the end of the road today. So, I fully expect to see Billy Graham in heaven. Billy Graham did a lot of good. But we're going to see, like Billy Graham, there were a number of things in this evangelicalistic movement in the 20th century that are problematic. So we'll see you next week.